Paul was talking about an important issue that was going on in the church in the first century, something different than what we deal with today, and that was because they didn't have the completed revelation of God. They had people who were moved by the Holy Spirit to teach things, to even lead songs. If you read chapter 12, they would be given songs miraculously by the Holy Spirit, and it was because they didn't have the completed will of God. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13. And when that which is perfect has come, then that which is imperfect will be done away. All those miraculous abilities to do that kind of teaching. And so they were dealing with some special problems. And one of those was that there were people who seemed to really covet this idea of being able to speak in languages having never studied them. That's called speaking in tongues. And if we translated that word tongues a little differently, it means speaking in languages, different languages that were actual languages that other people spoke. And Paul's making the point here in the reading that Paul read for us. There we go. And that is that if you could speak miraculously another language, and so you would pray that way, and he calls that in the Spirit. And what he means is by miraculous leading of the Holy Spirit, pray in a language that he'd never studied before. They might have thought that was real neat, but what does it accomplish if the person listening to you doesn't speak that language? He said it doesn't accomplish anything. And that's when he says, I'll pray in the Spirit and I'll pray with understanding. I'll sing with the Spirit and I'll sing with the understanding. When he says Spirit there, he's saying, so if God gave it to him, he would pray with the Spirit. But he wanted to pray and understand it. He wanted to sing and understand it. It was better for him to speak five words and be understood than 10,000 words in a tongue and not be understood. I brought this up for the lesson this morning because if a person could travel in time from the first century church and end up right here among us in our worship assembly this morning, there would be so many things that would be very strange to them. You've got to imagine a building like this, they never would have thought of one. They didn't have many of the kinds of building materials that we use in our buildings that we take for granted, or pews like this, an air-conditioned room, glass like we have, a projector would be awfully strange, but there would be many things that would be familiar. The most important things about our worship assembly would be something that they've done and that hasn't changed for 2,000 years. The cups are a little different, and the plates that we pass around are different. The songs that we sing have different kinds of melodies to them that they had. But worship, the way that we do it, would have been something they'd have been very familiar with. And as we look at God's idea of worship and what he wants with us, we looked at John 4 last week, about when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And he said in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. And we said, I want to be one of those that God is seeking. I want to fulfill that. And I want to then worship him in spirit and in truth. He had just made the point to this lady that it will no longer be on this mountain or in Jerusalem that we will worship. But God wants those who worship him to worship in spirit and truth. I wanted to make the point, this is a different kind of spirit. It's meant a different way than when Paul said, I will speak or I will pray in the spirit or I'll sing in the spirit. He was talking about a miraculous sense of receiving information from God and praying it or singing it, speaking it. The understanding is more what we're talking about in spirit here. And you say, well, that's strange. That's the same word. It is, but we have to look in the context. And Jesus isn't saying God wants people to worship him miraculously, moved by the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is our Father wants us to worship him with what's inside of us, our understanding, our seat of emotions, our mind, our hearts. Put all those things together. And then you put that with what he's talking about, and he's saying, right now, back when Jesus was living, people were caught up in the physical aspects of worship. They had a temple. Or maybe it was at the mountain in Samaria. And they had temple services, and they had altars, and they offered incense, and they offered animal sacrifices, and they offered grain offerings. All these physical things. Colossians chapter 2, we learn that they were just a shadow of these things that are coming in Christ. And Jesus says, the time is coming and now is when those who worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we looked at last week the importance of truth, how truth doesn't change regardless of what you might think or anyone else might think, or even if you know about it. And I mentioned that we really can't separate the spirit, our heart and our mind in worship, and the truth of worship. Because if you don't worship in spirit, you aren't really worshiping in truth, are you? And we're going to see in each of these aspects of worship that we examine this morning that God has a specific way that He's asked for it. And in every single one, what's going on inside of us, in our hearts and our mind, we'll call that our spirit, worshiping with spirit. That matters to God. And that makes all the difference whether He considers our worship as the kind that He's seeking after or not. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah was dealing with a people, God's people, that were separated apart, and they had, and this would be in AD 70, so they had a temple, they went through all the animal sacrifices, and they had an altar, and all these great things going on, but they actually didn't offer God worship that was acceptable to Him. I wanted to take a moment, starting in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, and he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah." He's talking to the Jews. They weren't the people of Sodom or Gomorrah at all, but spiritually, in their hearts, they had left God and they were acting like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifice to me, says the Lord?" Now, someone might answer that and say, "Well, you asked me to." And you can go through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you can see God commanding sacrifices. So they might say, "Well, you asked us to," but look at the point that he's making. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of ram and of fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." And someone might respond, "Well, I thought that's what he wanted." But what's God getting at? "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity at the sacred meetings. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear." This last line is why. "Your hands are full of blood." He's not actually saying that he doesn't want them to give offerings anymore. He's not saying he doesn't want them to pray. He's saying he's had enough of those because their hands are full of blood. They're not living like they should, so they weren't worshiping him in spirit. It seems they were going through every physical step they should go through. It looked just like what God had said for them to do, but it wasn't acceptable to him because of their hearts. And that's what we're going to look at today, is putting these together. When Jesus said, worship in spirit and in truth, we can't take one away without the other one suffering. We can't worship God acceptably only in moving through the form, only in truth, we might say. And we can't worship Him acceptably only saying, well, we really mean it, but it not being according to truth. It has to be both of these together as we examine it. And as we put them together, the first one I wanted to look at as we consider this is we have the right movements along with the right motivation. It can't just be one or the other. For instance, we need to sing with sincerity. Interestingly enough, if you fast forward, it took somebody from the first century and you put them right here with us, the singing, like I said, would have different melodies. And we'd be speaking a different language, and that might be strange to them. But otherwise, it was just singing. If you look at history, through 1,500 years from the time of Christ, about 34 AD, through about 1,500 years, people in general who are associated with Christianity, they just sang. And the melodies were different. The way that they sang was different sometimes, but they just sang. And it was in about that time that the Catholic Church broadly accepted an organ into worship. And then some other things came along. But when the Reformation happened and the Protestant movement, those who protested the Catholic Church and what they were doing, separated from Catholicism, they left, and when they worshiped, they would only sing. And it was only the past couple hundred years that many denominations even introduced mechanical instruments of music and worship. It's funny because all of us have only been alive in the last couple hundred years, and so that's all we're ever familiar with. But if you would rewind 300 years ago, it would have been a very strange thing for someone to have anything but a voice inside of a building that was assembled to worship and singing to God. And that's for good reason, because when they're meeting together in the synagogues, which the church would have been people who were converted out of synagogues and coming back into the church, they didn't have instruments. But when we look at Ephesians chapter 5, we find that the Ephesians writer is giving us advice on living, telling us that we need to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. We need to look all around us and make sure we're doing what's right. And in walking this way, we have to have a certain spirit. He says in verse 17, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine." To be drunk with something is to be filled with it, and it affects the way that you act. This isn't so much talking about not drinking, even though it teaches that, is dealing with this. Instead of filling your life with anything that would lead you some other way, you should be filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, but be filled with the Spirit. And what's he mean by that? Well, as we study the Word today, the Spirit-revealed Word of God, we are filling ourselves. In Bible class, we talked about getting into the Word. The Word is the living Word of God and is able to transform our lives. We are filled with the Spirit, and we naturally then learn more about God, and we appreciate Him and who He is and what our part is on this earth. And so what's going to happen? If you fill yourself with anything, guess what comes out of you? What you filled yourself with. And I don't care how backwards or shy someone might be, if they have a hobby that they're really into and you bring it up in front of them, they're going to likely spill out some things about it, because that's what they know. It's what's in their mind. And given this same idea, he says, if you're filled with the Spirit, this is what you do. You speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why? Because that's what's in your mind. It's what's in your heart. It's what you're thinking about. And so what are you naturally going to want to talk to people about? But specifically, we're teaching one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because you're thinking about those things, and you recognize every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no shadow or variation of turning. All good gifts come from God. We learn that in James chapter 1. And you see these good things, you give thanks to God. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You see the early church, they encouraged one another by speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There was teaching there. Go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And if you're trying to remember where verses are that talk about singing, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 is an easy one to remember, because there are a lot of important 3:16 verses. And so if you can remember Colossians 3:16, then you've remembered a 3:16 verse that will help you remember where the Bible talks about singing. And it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Isn't that what we just said about be filled with the Spirit? Letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing, that is, instructing and straightening each other out. He says, one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Then we have here, like God explained the ark to Noah, very specific instructions. Noah couldn't use a different kind of wood. He couldn't use different measurements, because God said what kind of wood. He gave the measurements. He gave to cover it inside outside with pitch. we're given how to serve God here and serve each other by teaching each other. And we use two things. And without these things, this isn't what God asked for. He said that we are using our voices because we're teaching, we're singing, and we're making melody in our heart to the Lord, back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. So we have to use our voice and our heart. Now, someone's brought up before, what if somebody can't talk? That's a pretty rare case, but say someone can't even make a noise. God, by principle, has never expected anything out of anyone that they can't do. And so, certainly God's not going to condemn someone who can't talk. Now, someone who says, I can't sing, what they mean is they're not a good singer, and so they refuse to let any sound come out of their mouth when we're singing, that's a different story entirely, isn't it? That's someone refusing to do it. God didn't say, sing well. That would eliminate a lot of us, especially me right now. I'm a little hoarse. It would eliminate a lot of us. He said, sing. And to do less than that is not to do enough. And make melody in your heart. To do less than singing with our voice and making melody in our heart is not enough. Now, when we try to add other things to it, it becomes too much. Because God didn't ask for those other things. And so to worship in spirit and in truth, what we do is we approach His Word and we say, if this were all I had, which this is how we should live our lives, this is all we have in revelation from God, could I get what I'm doing right now out of what I read here? And what someone coming from the first century church would expect when they come, they would be amazed by the building of things, but we've got to have a place to assemble. So having a place to assemble, they assembled in temples and they assembled in homes. And so having a place to assemble is not the issue. What's holding the bread or the fruit of the vine is not an issue. But what are we doing as we're worshiping God? And they would recognize singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms, teaching each other and making melody in our heart to God. We have to mean it with our hearts. And James 5:3 says it this way, and it's and I'll go ahead and turn there because we'll be in James a little bit for the next point, but 5:13, rather, James 5:13. And it says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. That's our next point. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Have you ever had a really great day and you're driving down the road and a fun favorite song comes on and you're maybe goofy alone in your car or with somebody else in your car and you're having a good time? Why does that happen? God designed us that way. Those are some good things that are going on. You feel happy and you do that. It comes out of you. And if what is filling your heart is the Word of God, then what's going to come out of you then is praise to God whenever those things are going on. Something to consider. Now, on the other hand, this we take with moderation. There's some medicine that's good, but you can't take it all the time, right? Take this with moderation. Back in Leviticus chapter 10, you see that Aaron's sons were killed for not worshiping God correctly. And in the end, Moses gets on him for not partaking of one of the sacrifices. And Aaron says, how could I with all the things that have happened today? Do you think God would have found it acceptable? Aaron was saying, I wouldn't have been worshiping in spirit. And why I say take that with moderation is, are there going to be times where you just can't sing because you won't mean it, you can't get it out of yourself because of some very difficult things in your life? Notice he doesn't say, if you're suffering, sing. And that doesn't mean you can't sing if you're suffering. You look at Paul and Silas in prison, and they were singing. But the careful point I wanted to make is, there are times in our life where we could be suffering to the point where trying to get ourselves to have the right motivation or spirit for worship, we might just be going through the motions. We might not be doing it right. Actually, what Aaron did is he showed the importance, even at that time, of having our heart in it and how God doesn't accept it without our heart in it. Now, two things to be very careful of with that. One is if we make the excuse over and over again, I'm just not into it, there's some other problem. Aaron didn't not ever worship again, and he didn't ever not get back into serving like he should. And two is to say, oh, well, I can't give it my all, so I just can't do it today. If anybody has kids, you know what it means not to be able to really put everything into it because you're a little distracted. But guess what? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about the husband with a wife and that he has to be concerned about the things of his wife. He understands that people who have responsibilities with family have to approach things a little differently. So you do what you can. And that's what we get to too. When you do what you can, the best you can, in worshiping and meaning it, we sing with sincerity. And when we sing with sincerity, it really changes our lives too, because we sing songs like "When We All Get to Heaven," and we mean it. That's going to change how the singing sounds. Whenever you sing "We'll Work Till Jesus Comes," and you're not working and you don't mean it, that's going to change how it sounds. And so doing it the way God wants us to do it, with the attitude God wants us to do, all goes together. Like I said, stay in James chapter 3, because we need to pray with piety. Just going through the words doesn't work. There's a religion that has a prayer wheel. And if you ever heard one of those party noisemaker things that you swing around and it clicks a lot, it looks sort of like one of those, and it has all these little holes in it, and they write prayers, and they stick it in the little holes, and every time you spin that around, you're praying all those prayers, as far as that religion goes. Well, we laugh. That sounds sort of silly. It's meaningless, isn't it? Because you just, whoa, I'm getting a bunch of prayers in this way. It doesn't mean anything. And not to be mean, but because it's empty repetition is what Jesus was teaching against whenever you look in Matthew chapter 6. In James 3, starting in verse 9, look at what he says about our tongues. He says, "With it we bless God, our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God." Stop right there. Does that make sense? Can we go Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday and curse men and complain about our life and give people a hard time, and then Sunday comes around and we should just be able to talk a different way and God should just accept it because we're here and we're going through the motions that God wants? Look at what he goes on to say. "Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so." This is how unnatural it should be. He says, "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening?" And bitter water, by the way, isn't just bad water. It's water that's going to make you sick, okay? He's saying a spring isn't one day, this is a great spring. You got to get water from it right now because it's clean water, and oh, now it's bitter. Now it's clean. Now it's bitter. It doesn't work that way. A spring's good or it's bad. Something's made it bad. So that's not the way it works. "Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." The way we speak should reflect our spiritual condition, and it does. There's a saying that we have whenever you might hear a young person speak in a way that they shouldn't. You say, do you kiss your mom with that mouth? You ever heard that one? Well, do you talk to God with that mouth? It's the one you have. And so how we're talking through the week doesn't reflect how we try to portray our speech to God. And you move on in chapter 4, and he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." So you don't go through the motion of asking, but even more than that, he says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." They were living lives apart from and unfaithful to God. And so he's saying, your prayers aren't working because you're asking the wrong reason if you are asking. This is how much our mindset matters to God in our prayers. We're not going to trick him with really good prayers because he knows what's going on in our life and he knows what's going on in our heart. He wants us to pray to him and rely on him entirely. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Even though he doesn't use the word pray here, that's what he's talking about, is praying. Let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. That means let him ask believing, with no doubting. How much doubting? No doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Whenever we pray, we have to pray with a true obedience and faith and respect for God. When we ask God for something and then act like he's not going to listen to us, then what we're doing is we're saying, I don't really believe in his power or his care for me. And God says, don't think that you'll receive anything from me. Our prayer has to happen. It has to go through the right movements, but movements without the correct motivation are empty and meaningless to God. We need to give with gladness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, we see a very concise statement of the purpose for our giving and then how it all works together. It says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. Collections for what? Verse 1, collections for the saints. Now, we're going to look at that a little bit more tonight in regards to what the church does with its money and how. But something to consider is this. God has always supported what he does by the contributions of his people. You never see, if you took somebody from the first century and you dropped them here today, and they saw a church doing a bake sale to make money, do you know what they would say? They'd say, do you not trust in God and God's people to take care of things? The church isn't a business to make money. These things are free will offerings from those who are parts of that group. That's always what you see from God's people. And so this is what he says about it. He says, lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. If you have a little spot for notes in there, be prospered. This isn't talking about how well you do for yourself. This is talking about how well God has done for you. That's the meaning of this word right here. It's saying, I recognize what God has done for me. And in response to what he's done for me, I'm going to set some of it aside to give. That's what makes it worship. Have you ever had a hard time of thinking, how is giving worship? Giving sounds like I'm paying dues or I'm paying a fee or something like that. How's that worship? Well, whenever we're living our lives for God and we're recognizing that the good and perfect gifts are coming from him, and we say, we're so grateful for what he's done, and I get to set something aside to give back to his work that goes back into it. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we see a little more about attitudes. These two chapters deal extensively with giving. They're the most concise and most in-depth parts of giving in the whole New Testament. And it says, whenever we look at verse 5, this is the key to it. He's talking about the Macedonian brethren. He says, they gave not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. God wants us. Whenever Jesus saw the widow put in her two mites in Mark chapter 12, he said she put in more than all who'd given to the sanctuary. Now, somebody listening might have said, Jesus is not an economist. He doesn't know about money because she only put in two mites. And that wasn't anything compared to what everybody put in. But what he meant is that her heart was in the right place. And having given herself first, she was giving the way God had wanted her to give. The Macedonians first were serving God. They'd given him themselves. And as such, the price tag wasn't an option. It wasn't an issue. They first gave themselves. You look at verses 6 and 7, and he gives attitude. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully, so that each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of a necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Often when we think of giving, we think of not giving enough. I want to try to flip that by looking at it this way. Do you know that someone can be giving too much? And you say, well, hold on, Van, is that an okay thing to talk about? I'm not saying it always happens, but just to think about this, having the right attitude in giving. If you write a check and you go, here we go again, well, that's grudgingly out of necessity. Why are you doing that? What can you give being able to gladly recognize what God has given you? And what can you give gladly with a glad and open heart? Being happy to be able to do it. What is that? And by the way, that doesn't reflect this number over here. This number is an expedient. But you'll never see in Scripture where it says, well, you figure out what the church needs and then you give that. That's just something we've done to help keep track of things. Someone who's giving to the budget is actually not following, setting aside as they've been prospered, and giving not out of necessity, not grudgingly, but out of an open heart. We give as we recognize God in our lives as given to us. And making a choice from that, God in His wisdom didn't say you give this much percent. He didn't say you give this amount before or after taxes. He just said, whenever you're giving yourself to me, like you should, and you're recognizing all that I have given you, then I'm trusting you to be able to gladly lay by as you've been prospered by me. And so Van, unfortunately, doesn't have a magic formula for that. That's something each of us should constantly wrestle with. But if you can't give it gladly or not out of grudging necessity, don't give it. Or if you're giving what you're giving because you say we're meeting the number, and you reevaluate that and you say, I could do better. I hadn't really thought about that we just don't give to meet a number. Then reevaluate that. But it's something that should be constantly evaluated, because the idea of giving is worship to God, or a recognition of all He's done with us. We need to, I don't know why I did that. That's interesting. We take communion with consideration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is the most common verse that we hear read for this, and for good reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the reason they were coming together had gotten all wrong. They started coming together, really, it seems, to just have a good time together, and they forgot that they were remembering Jesus Christ. And it's important to note, he's not saying you're not allowed to eat together. He says, and this is why, they were often assembling in people's homes, so he's saying he's not saying you can't eat in the building that you worship in, because then you couldn't eat in that person's house. But what he is saying is, don't forget the reason that you're assembling together. And primarily, like we see in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it was to take the Lord's Supper. And he goes over it with them in verses 23 through 26. And it's to remember. It's to remember the death of Christ until he comes. That's what we're reflecting on whenever we partake of the bread and of the fruit of the vine. And if it's not of the bread and it's not the fruit of the vine, if it's not on the first day of the week, it's not what they would have done in the first century. It's not what God would have approved. We're not going through the movement. And if when we're taking the bread and we're taking the fruit of the vine on the first day of the week, it's not because we're grateful for the sacrifice that Jesus gave so that I could be redeemed from eternal destruction, then I'm not doing it with the right motivation. I need to do both together in order for it to be acceptable. And how important is it? He goes on and he says in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, that doesn't mean you're worthy of it, by the way. Nobody's worthy of the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. It means that you're in a worthy manner. You're reflecting on it. He says, if you do not do this, you're not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. He says, that's why there are people who are sick and dying in your congregation to the Corinthians, because you're not partaking of the Lord's Supper correctly. You're devaluing His body and the sacrifice that He gave for you. And that's the center of all we are. And if we can disrespect the body of Christ and the sacrifice He gave for us, then where else are we going to go? What else are we leaving? How off is our focus really? And we need to teach with tenderness. In 1 Timothy 4:13, he told Timothy to give attention to exhortation, to reading. That's the idea of public reading of Scripture. And in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 21, he says that it was God's will, what? For the crucifixion of Christ to be taught, even though there were people who were going to not like it. There are going to be people who said, I wish it had been a different way. That was God's will. And in Acts chapter 2, we see it preached. We see it preached that this Jesus whom God, who they crucified, the Jesus that I'm responsible for putting on the cross, God has made both Lord and Christ. And those who heard Him, they were cut to the heart by the teaching. Teaching goes both ways. It goes out from me, but also this is not an observation sport. This is an audience participation sport. Teaching goes to you and it goes into your heart and you react to it. People ask, well, how many people did you have react to your sermon? Well, hopefully everybody. It doesn't mean you come forward. It doesn't mean you ask for prayers. But it means you do something in your life to work on the things that we've talked about. If that reaction isn't happening, then you're missing a whole aspect of worship when we come together. If it's just Van gets up and talks for his 25 or 45 minutes, whatever that might be, and I sit through it patiently, that's not worship. But if it's I hear the Word of God taught, and I react to it in my heart because it's the Word of God that's living and powerful, then I'm worshiping in that regard. And so do we go through the right movements? That would be great if we do. We want to look like the church in the first century. We want to look like that church for which Jesus died and he's going to come back for someday. But if I don't mean it with all my heart, and that's something we can all work on to do better, then it's not acceptable to God. So this morning, do you need our prayers? We're here together to stir each other up for love and good works. Or do you need to respond to the invitation call to put on Christ in baptism and be added to his church?